Let's open with prayer. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for this time that we can study. We thank you for this space, the medium, out of the elements and out of the cool. Father, we ask that you would bless our time, open our minds to the things of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today, hopefully I'll be finishing up. This is our third week, even though it was 5 weeks ago that we started. We've had a couple of weeks with no Sunday school. So we went through Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1. Now we're going through paragraph 2. And paragraph 3 is actually on the Trinity, which Jay touched on already a few weeks ago. So we'll try to start and finish paragraph 2, and that should conclude our study of the doctrine of God for now. All right. I don't know that I put it on the handout. Is chapter 2, paragraph 2? Print it out there. God hath all life, glory, and so forth.
Yes,
okay. That's where we're beginning. Okay, so to read that, God hath all life, he hath all glory, all goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone foundation of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. That's Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 8, and so forth. And he hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he pleaseth. In his sight all things are open, manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. That means he's not waiting to see what's going to happen. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. So to him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever, worship, he's due worship, service, or obedience. He is pleased to require of them. Okay, so we've covered bits of this when we went through paragraph 1, chapter 2. But what is the first thing it says? It says God has all what?
Life.
It's all life. And he has all glory. And he has all goodness and all blessedness. That's where we start. And then it goes on to say, any holiness, any glory, any blessedness that we have, or any glory we give to him, came from him in the first place. So that's a point we're going to repeatedly come back at. And so these things, all life, all glory, all goodness, all blessedness, these are his in totality. So it also says he's self-sufficient. I mean, this is kind of follows from that. He's self-sufficient. He's the only being who is this way. He doesn't need anything from his creatures. He didn't need anything. This is in contrast to growing up, I remember hearing from a Sunday school teacher. And I don't know if this was like them talking or it was just popular teaching at the time. And it wasn't a major thing. I just remember hearing it. The question was, why did God create us? And the answer that I remember being said was, because he was lonely and wanted companionship. And we've probably all heard that at some point. And why did God create in the first place? We'll come back for that in a minute. But it implies that God needed something from us that he didn't have. So if God needs something, or if he needed something, we can rightly say that he was incomplete, which is to say God is imperfect. He lacks something and now must have that thing to become complete or fulfill that need. So if I lack food, I'm hungry, I have a need. My body will continue to waste away until I ingest food and fulfill that need. I need to get to school. I need a means of transportation. I'm not able to complete my task without it. I'm incomplete. To fulfill what I'm trying to do, accomplish my task. I need a friend. I need someone to talk to. I have a need for companionship, and I'll have some sense of loneliness until until I find someone to spend time with. And so are we willing to say this about the, mind you, triune God? Is he longing for someone? I mean, it's sometimes, I don't know, it may just be me, but it's like he's floating out in this vast emptiness. So, but we live in the world where there's stuff, things to do, and people to talk to. But I think that's a wrong way. I know that's a wrong way of thinking about it.
Well, when we understand that God created us for fellowship,
yeah,
and that is a reflection of the fellowship within the Trinity,
right? That's
so that God is not lonely. God has fellowship. It's intrinsic to himself because it's his fellowship. While he has fellowship with us, his eternal fellowship is actually within the Godhead.
Right.
The Trinity.
That's what I was going to say. God exists as three persons. It's not as if he is alone, adrift in nothingness and longing for someone. And if this thought ever enters our mind, we just need to step back and say, you know, that has to be wrong. It means we have a seriously deficient view of the fellowship which takes place among the persons of the Godhead. So God is never alone himself. God has in himself life. This is the first thing we said. And our life derives from him, as I said. Our life and existence is a gift from him. He is the giver of life. And life is, you know, a superset. It wraps up all this fellowship that we're talking about. This is life. This is being. And so God receives nothing from his creatures that he did not first bestow on them. And so there was no lack in answering, go back to answer the question about why did God create man. There was no lack in him that he needed to create us out of something he was deprived of. All right, and so God receives nothing from his creatures. Like I said, but he didn't bestow on him. He made us, and his relationship to his creatures, just to reiterate the point, he made us, and his relationship to us, his creatures, is entirely voluntary on his part. It's not necessary in the philosophical sense of it's a necessity that he has a relationship with us. But conversely, our relationship to him is entirely necessary in that sense. We're the ones with the need. We would cease to exist without his sustaining power. So he created us out of sheer love and grace. So out of his pleasure to share life with others is why he created us. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that God creates not out of lack, but out of abundance. He created us not to fulfill a need in him, but he created us out of an overflowing goodness in him. And that's a big difference. He created us because he's overflowing with goodness, not because he needed it. Is that any discussion there? So, like I said, we would cease to exist right now, and we could cease to exist right now, and he would be no worse. He would be no worse off. He would still be the perfect and the complete God that he is today if we did not exist. All right, and this can be hard for us to understand because we only have experience from the creaturely perspective where every living thing has need of something else. Come on in. There's some sheets in the back. All right, so it can be hard for us to understand because, you know, all of our experience involves, you know, this thing needs that thing. We have to eat things. Those things have to eat things. We all have need. In the you know, the most basic sense, but God, who is a living being, he's unique. He's in a unique position of being the source of all that there is. And so, to repeat, God receives nothing that he didn't already give away or bestow upon his creatures. And so, Christ came because we needed it, and he loved us enough to come. Again, that's his nature to provide. It's his nature to sacrifice and to give himself to others and to love. Acts 17, 24 through 25. Who wants to read it? Eric Phillips, can you read it? Acts 17, 24 and 25. So this is Paul on Mars Hill, and he's making an appeal to the Greeks about their altar to the unknown God. We've all probably come across this before. And so they were correct in one thing. They did not know God. And so Paul, in explaining the one true God, and mind you, contrasting him with their false and, as we said, capricious gods.
24-35.
Yes, he had this to say. Go ahead.
The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things.
Right. So that's making the point. And the rest of that section, all the way down to verse 31, it lends support to everything we've been saying over the past 3 weeks. We won't cover that, but feel free to go back and read that. So it's not as if he needs anything at all. He gives all life and breath and all things. And so we see here that God did not create us to worship him because he needed it. It says he didn't need it. We depend on him, and he does not depend on us for any required thing. And also, as the paragraph says, he doesn't derive any glory from his creatures, because any glorification, any glory we give to him is from him to start with. All right, before I go on, I'm going to call for any questions. I'm going to go on to more applications. Okay, so moving on. God exists in three persons, we said. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in this economy of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their doing, not in their being, but in their doing, what they do for one another and do with each other, there exists a mutual filling and a mutual glorifying of each other. So the Father gives glory to the Son. The Son gives glory to the Father. The Spirit gives glory to the Father. The Father to the Spirit. And so forth. It's a complete two-way circle, you might say, of giving and receiving, of glory and love. And so we see this very clearly between Father and Son in Jesus' prayer from John 17, 1 through 5. Let me read that. That's part of the prayer that Jesus is praying. Not 1 John, John. Verse 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so that's just reiterating what I'm saying, is that there's this back and forth of glory between the three persons of the Trinity. The theological word here is perichoresis. Not sure exactly, it's a Greek word, but it kind of means a going around. It kind of implies a dance. It's a giving away and receiving. So perichoresis. Okay, so God exists in three persons, and there's this back and forth, this circle of glory, glorifying one another, sacrificing, giving to one another, loving one another. So then God creates us, and he tells us to glorify him. And so this is our chief end, no less, he says, or we said. We're said to be also made in his image. All right, so we are to reflect him. So reflecting him is God some kind of narcissist who likes oogling over his own reflection and deriving pleasure from staring at himself in the mirror, like narcissism. Well, no. We being made in his image and reflecting how God exists as a social being who acts in such a way where one both gives glory and receives glory from the other, we too are made to give and to receive glory. This is one way of several in which we reflect him. And as a redeemed people, who have faith and give glory to God and worship, and in our daily living we give glory to God, what is it that happens in the final step of our salvation? Think about the golden chain of salvation in Reformed theology. What's the last thing in that list? It's to be glorified. For God to glorify us. To receive glorification. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Just go ahead and read that. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he has also justified, and whom he has justified, these he also glorified. So we give glory to him, and he gives glory to us, and then we give it back to him. And this is much like what we see going on within the Trinity. This is, one way we reflect him. So in living unto God, our God-given purpose is fulfilled. We live for God, we're fulfilled. But if we live unto ourselves, we die. We receive death. We reject God's purpose, and we lose all in the end. So just a few passages where we kind of see this at play. Listen here for how we may give away in order to receive. So Matthew 10:39 says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things, all those things we worry about, "and then all these things we worry about shall be added unto you." Seek first and then receive. Matthew 20:16, and this is in the context of being responsible with the life God has given us. He says, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called, but few chosen." First will be last. You know, lower yourself, and you'll be first. Raise yourself, exalt yourself, and you'll become last. Give away your life, and then you'll receive it more abundantly than when you had it in the first place. Romans 8:16-17, just before where we read, it's in the context of living in the Spirit. The Spirit, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children of God, then we are heirs." What do we inherit? "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him." And so this is the example Christ set before us to follow. He came down and showed us the way. Jesus showed us how we are to live before the world. This is how he acted in eternity past. But he came down to show us the way. John 17 again, verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know you have sent me and loved them as you loved me." So far from being some sort of selfish God, some sort of narcissist, some selfish God who just wants to oppressively receive glory and obedience and service from his creatures. This is a misconception that, you know, pagan kings who had pagan gods, and we probably took the true image of God, projected it back into the sky, and then, you know, created a system of gods, and then the pagan kings imitate this of demanding service and obedience out of sheer just meanness and authority. Far from being a selfish God who just wants to be oppressively receive glory and obedience. So if we apply this to the body of Christ, which is the true society, he's actually a very gracious and loving Father. He came down to show us the true path of love and building up one another. This is how God lives his life. Mutual sacrifice and serving one another eternally within the Trinity. And so this is therefore the path to peace which the world is incapable of knowing until the gospel is embraced. That was the original plan for man. And God only knows what's in store for us if we do finally abide in that path. Like once we can have peace and we can get along, who knows what's in store? So in bearing God's image, we were created to worship him and to glorify him. We bless his name, we give glory to him, and being created, of course, this glory is all from him because he is the foundation of all being, as we read. And giving glory to God, our purpose is fulfilled. Live to God, gain life. Live to self, and gain death. All right, so why do we build each other up instead of tear one another down with our words? Why do we not destroy one another by bearing false witness or by being uncharitable? Why are we even called to live as a body of many believers in communion, in community, and the covenant community with each other? Why are we called to live this way? Romans 12:11 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love toward one another, in honor giving preference to one another." This assumes community. Why are these things? Why are we commanded to do this? It's because it's God's nature. God lives in community. God sacrifices one to the other. He loves one another. He gives glory to one another. He gives preference to one another. So do we now see why Christ emptied himself of his glory to come down as one of us? He emptied himself, came down for our sake. Do we see now why Christ sacrificed his own life for our life? Why? It's because it's God's character within the Trinity to do that, to be that way. What about the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do we see that in some sense this is carried out within the Trinity, in this circle? Do we see how this teaching, which Christ came down here to teach us, how it fits with the eternal dance among the three persons of the Trinity? Christ's service to mankind shows us the nature of God in this way.
Which also shows us our original nature, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
Our original plan.
The nation was to live in community and do these things. You know, we're commanding to do them, but prior to Adam's sin, we had those inclinations as well.
Right. And we're being restored to that. So, how's that for like a Trinitarian ethic, principle of ethic? So that's perichoresis. Remember that. Bear this in mind whenever you sing the Gloria Patri after communion each week. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen, amen. Think about how the glory is exchanged, and how we give glory, and we will even receive glory. And so there, systematic theology tied to everyday living. We could probably go into a lot more specifics about our everyday living, but that's all I've got for this morning. Like I said, that was to finish up our third week. Any further discussion?
The theme of the relationship between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, of course, is a rather constant mention in Scripture. And this is pretty fascinating as we look at it. And, of course, human unity, God divided the nations at the Tower of Babel. And the Apostle Paul explains this in Acts 17, because Tower of Babel, they were all united together in revolt against God.
For the wrong purpose, right.
And then the Scripture says that he divided all the nations, gave them separate languages. Paul explains that in Acts 27, so that they might seek God, rather than united together in revolt against God, as we see in the Psalm 2. One of the nations rage, one of the peoples imagine a vain thing, they take counsel together against the Lord and against the Messiah. And so the right kind of unity, as you mentioned from John 17, may not be one Father as we are one, and I might give them the glory, they're not sure any glory which you gave to me before the world was. Of course, we were crowned with glory and honor creation. But of course, as Hebrews 2 points out, we don't see that, certainly don't see that fully in man, but we see it in Christ, who did achieve the honor and glory for us, and then calls us to share that with him as his brethren, restoring us to that place of fellowship with God and fellowship with one another through God. The only true unity that we can have as human beings is being united together in Christ. But this theme of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, again, is a constant one in Scripture. You know, we have it throughout the Gospels, particularly emphasized in John. We have it emphasized in Ephesians and Colossians, in, to a certain extent, Romans, also in Hebrews, and throughout. Just this one scripture, for example, from Matthew, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. And, of course, we have the Father speaking to the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, etc. So just throughout the Scripture, John chapter 4, where Jesus says, the Son, only the Son knows what the Father is doing, and only the Son can do what the Father is doing. And the Father and the Son are one and always act in unity. This is an amazing thing that we are called, to what extent we can, as created beings, share this kind of fellowship that the Son has with the Father has with the Son, and the Spirit. And so, not only are we called to live in communion and fellowship with one another, but as you point out, we're called to live in communion and fellowship with one another in Christ.
And that's the only place that take place, probably.
That's right. That's right. And that, the fact that he, as the Scripture emphasizes, it's not only that we are have a high calling, that we have this eternal calling to be united to Christ, to be united to one another in Christ. And that's pretty awesome.
It is.
You know, the first time I ever heard the term perichoresis, which, you know, it's one of those systematics, million-dollar words that you throw around.
Yeah.
The guy who used that term for me the first time to explain it to me, we were standing over a barbecue pit, and he was explaining the perichoretic effect of meat, heat, smoke, sauce to create barbecue. You take any of the others out, and it's not barbecue.
It's not there.
I'm like, no?
Yeah.
Anything else? He was a foodie as well as a theology one. So, you know.
Sounds like it.
I love it.
All right. I mean, it comes to mind, like, we love him because he first loved us. That's another one I could have thrown in there.
You also see the Trinity and death, burial, resurrection in everything.
Yeah.
Everything, everywhere. I mean, if you have your
outfit
and you're looking
for. Right. I love it when the seasons change. I mean, you know, in the winter everything dies, and then the spring everything comes back to life, and then it lives, but then it dies, then it comes back to life. We're longing for the eternal life, but this is the way he's made things now. I mean, who knows? Maybe we didn't really have seasons before the fall. It's just always spring.
It's just always.
It was always like it is in San Francisco. The climate.
Or the tropics or somewhere. Somewhere not here.
San Diego.
Sure.
I think it's interesting when you read about God's attributes and things. Really, in the article this week, you know, scientists swoop atheistic. How vainly they come up with these theories to explain reality and why we're here. And they come up with these things. Dark matter, or this weird particle that must exist, and you know, like a God particle. What's great about something like the West Wing condenses it. Really, the universe and the world really requires a God that's described here. Like what Mantel says, you know, nothing makes sense of the universe, logic, you know, love, music, all these things that are beautiful, you know, morality, consciousness. It doesn't make sense without a God like this. It's important. If you try to, let's say you took Islam's version of God, you try to just put it out there next to Westminster's, you know, description, it doesn't quite fall short. Just like any other, just does. I mean, you can't have what we know as the world without this God. You know, I think that's, it's just fun. It's crazy watching these scientists try to come up. Inevitably, they always go back to either some sort of pantheism or some sort of eternal thing that has to be always existent in order to explain things. But, you know, it still doesn't do justice to, you know, as an explanatory device. The only one is the one that's described in the scriptures, really. That's interesting.
Yeah. I think it's because the selfish element's removed. Because God is selfless for us. He comes and, excuse me, devotes his son to us, and we're supposed to follow his example. And these other paradigms with the gods, they're selfish. It's
right.
All worship me,
right.
Which we are to worship God.
And that's the point, or the parallel or the contrast parallel that I'm trying to draw with to the pagan gods. They lived for themselves. They were capricious. They could change their mind. Strike you dead for no reason if they wanted to, and that's not how our God. You've got to play.
I missed this part, but I did have a question on the first doctrinal statement.
Do you have
one here?
On the first side?
Yes.
That was like 5 weeks ago. Yeah, that's fine. Go ahead. I'll try to answer.
When it says without passions,
yes.
I'm assuming that's like, what is that?
I went through a lengthy explanation of that. Let me see if I can recall.
Sorry.
It sounds like he's not emotional,
right,
or something, but that's not what that word had meant at the time in a philosophical sense. And it's not really, it's more of a philosophical concept than a biblical one. If someone is passive, then, and someone else is active, the passive person is the one moved when this person acts. So God is not a passive being. He is the active being. So he doesn't act in a passive...
He's not affected by other things.
Correct. It's not as though he didn't have feelings or something like that. It's not trying to say that. It's trying to say that he's not moved by outside forces.
Well, I think it's deeper than that. Passion could be more of a vice. Aristotle says that virtue is the triumph of reason over passion or appetite.
Mm-hmm.
So God doesn't have passion. You know, passion would be something that's, you know, almost a vice-like, you know, almost something that's
overwhelming,
that you have to have like cocaine or something. You know?
He never loses sight of his plan.
Right.
He never loses sight of, you know, it's not like,
I have seen that, but in my study, that is what they, maybe they're going back to more original sources with the actual statement made there, but that's what I came to see it to mean. I do agree with what you're saying. That wasn't the explanation I came across. But we don't want to say God has passions in the negative sense, in that it's a vice of him just changing his mind.
But passion means you need something, like an appetite.
I see.
Just like Aristotle uses it, reason over appetites, essentially. Like God doesn't have those; he's not dependent on those things. They all bind him.
Right.
I say they don't exist, but.
Yeah. Anything else? All right. Barry, will you close us in prayer?
Father, we humbly come to you, understanding as best we can, Lord, that we really can't even get in the realm of where you are with our thinking and our thoughts and our mindsets and plan that works for us. And, you know, we just thankful to Christ for that plan and paid the penalty for our sins that we couldn't pay, and that He was raised from the dead and sits on the throne by You. Now we have the Holy Spirit to help us work through our everyday issues and our thoughts and our problems, and that's Your Spirit, and we have that in us, and we're thankful. And Your Spirit mingles with ours, and as frail as we are as humans, we have a way and means that You provided for us. And we're just thankful that we have this opportunity to share with our brothers in Christ, and just to study Your Word and try to discern it. And we know that there again, if You don't help us understand it, we just will never know. So we pray that You'll continue to give us Christ's life and help us to live as He lived.